Well, turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians and the third chapter. Colossians 3, and I want to read the first four verses. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. O Father, we do give thanks for the Lord Jesus, who loved us to the death of the cross, and then raised on the third day and left an empty tomb behind, and sits even now at your right hand on a throne, providing for and protecting, praying for his beloved people. So grant us, O God, by the work of your Spirit, through your word, fresh insight into these great gospel themes, warm our hearts, and motivate our wills, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a vital part of the Christian religion. It's not an option, a secondary issue, or a non-practical truth, but Christ's resurrection is very important both to Christ and to his people. But before I come to some of those important truths, I want to, by way of introduction, suggest three things about Jesus' resurrection. First, it's literal. That is, Christ was literally crucified, literally died, literally buried, and he literally rose again on the third day. Just as his death was bodily, so his resurrection was bodily. It was physical. It was literal. He really died and he really rose again on the third day. But secondly, it's verifiable. By this I mean the literal resurrection of Christ is one of the most historically proven facts of all history. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. But thirdly, it's not only, that is, Jesus' resurrection, literal and verifiable, but thirdly, essential. By this I mean the literal and historical resurrection of Christ is essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ isn't a secondary issue. It isn't something that we can take or leave. It's foundational. It's essential to all else. Paul Washer wrote these words. He says, "The historical resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the great pillars of the Christian faith. Without belief in this fact, a person is not a Christian. Without proclaiming this fact, the gospel hasn't been preached. Therefore, any preacher, theologian, scribe, or so-called prophet who does not hold unwaveringly to the physical, historical resurrection of Jesus has nothing to say to the church. We need not learn from them, understand them, or bring them into fellowship. They are not Christian." Now, let me say in general that Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, ongoing intercession are all equally essential to our salvation. Thus, there's a sense in which we can never truly or radically separate any of these from the rest. Christ's resurrection means nothing apart from his crucifixion and subsequent ascension and intercession. They all relate to each other, and they are all equally essential. Thus, here in focusing upon Jesus' resurrection, I'm not attempting to elevate it over his other works. For in fact, there's a sense in which, brethren, it might be best to say that all of these are aspects of one grand and single work, the work of Jesus Christ in securing our redemption. But to be more particular to our subject this morning, I want to examine four aspects of our salvation that are directly in the Scriptures attributed to Jesus' resurrection. Or perhaps put another way, four ways in which Christ's resurrection relates to our salvation. Four ways in which Christ's resurrection directly relates to our salvation. Three of the four are suggested here in Colossians 3, verse 1 to 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That talks about our regeneration. We are, as Christians, raised with Christ. We've been resurrected spiritually. Verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That talks about our present union with Christ. He is now at the right hand of the Father, and we are in him, and the life we need to live as Christians is hidden in him. That talks about our sanctification. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Verse 4, that talks about our glorification. So I want to suggest four aspects of our salvation as they have direct connection to Jesus' resurrection. Three of the four are here hinted at in Colossians chapter 3. And for one of them, we're going to have to leave this text for another one. So notice our theme this morning is the relation of Christ's resurrection to our salvation. Notice first, it, that is Jesus' resurrection, relates to our regeneration. And then secondly, our justification. And that's the point we're going to have to leave this text for. Thirdly, our sanctification. And then fourthly, our glorification. Now, I trust that those four words are well known to you. But if not, I'll explain them along the way. Christ's resurrection, first of all, relates to our regeneration. Look again at Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. This is resurrection language. Christians have been raised with Christ. That is, when Jesus Christ was raised, there's a sense in which we as Christians were raised with and in him. This is talking about Christ's resurrection as it's experienced in the heart and soul by Christians. Now, before I go any further, I think it's necessary here to remind you that our union with Christ is threefold. There's what we might call an eternal union. Secondly, a federal union. And thirdly, a saving union. Because as I'm talking about Jesus' resurrection, as it relates to our salvation, at the heart of this topic is our union with Christ. In fact, Peter Lewis said this, salvation consists of being united with the risen Jesus Christ. The whole of the Christian life, from its first beginnings to its full and final glory, can be defined in this way. So the whole of our salvation, which I'm going to open up under these four aspects, the whole of our salvation is derived because of our union with Christ. So I want to very quickly review these aspects of our union. There's eternal union. This refers to the fact that the elect were chosen by the Father from everlasting in Christ. And this is what Paul tells the Ephesians, doesn't he? In chapter 1 and verse 4, that we were chosen in Him. From all everlasting, there's a sense in which all the elect were in Christ eternally. But then secondly, there's what we might call federal or covenant union. And this refers to the fact that in time, in Christ's historical life and death, we were in Him as our federal head. Jesus didn't act as a private person, but as a public person. So when He lived, died, and rose again, there's a very real sense in which all the elect were in and with Him. When He lived, we lived. When He died, we died. And when He rose again on the third day, we rose again on the third day. And when He ascended to the right hand of the Father, there's a sense in which we all also ascended with Him to the right hand of the Father. Now, that's a fact, even though all of us here were not even born yet. So, everybody who was in union with Him from everlasting, that eternal union, they all were in union with Him in time. We might call that federal or covenant union. He was our covenant representative, our covenant head. But thirdly, there's what we would call, might call, saving union. And this refers to our union in time when the benefits of these other aspects of our union are applied savingly to our souls. Thus, though we were elected in Christ, represented by Christ in His historical work, we're all born lost, and the benefits of that work are not experienced in our hearts until in time we are joined to Christ savingly. Now, with these distinctions in mind, I think Colossians 3:1 might make more sense. When Christ died, we died. When He rose again, we rose again. And the benefits of that death and life are experienced savingly in our hearts in time when we are joined vitally and personally and savingly to Christ by faith. Thus, the first aspect of our saving union with Christ is what's called regeneration. This is the first of the four aspects of our salvation directly attributed to Jesus' resurrection. This regeneration could be likened to a spiritual resurrection. This personal resurrection is in virtue of Christ's resurrection. We are spiritually resurrected because of the virtue of Jesus' bodily resurrection. We died when He died. We rose when He rose. And the benefits of that, when applied to our hearts in time, results in us dying and living. Our old man dies to his old ways, and there's a new man resurrected in his place that now walks and lives in the newness of resurrection life. This is what Peter said, 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has," listen, "begotten us again to a living hope." Notice how. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now surely, brethren, that is mysterious, isn't it? But I think if we keep these layers of union in mind, things become a bit more clear. We were always in Christ. We were in Christ when he lived and died, but the benefits of that are not experienced in our hearts and souls until we are savingly united to Christ. And when we're savingly united to Christ, there is a spiritual resurrection that takes place in our souls. We are regenerated through virtue of our union with Christ, and thus participation with him and in his death and life, when he lived and died, is experienced in our hearts and souls in time. Now let me suggest a few things about this regeneration. First of all, it is a sovereign work of God's grace. By this I mean God acts by himself in uniting us to Christ in our regeneration. Perhaps another way I could put it is, regeneration is a gracious work of God wherein he unites the dead soul to Christ. God sovereignly unites the dead soul with Christ. And when he unites that dead soul with Christ, the soul lives. Arthur Pink put it like this: the subject of the new birth is wholly passive. He does not act, but is acted upon. The sovereign work of the Spirit in the soul precedes all holy exercises of heart, such as sorrow for sin, faith in Christ, and love toward God. Those are all the results of this regenerating work of the Spirit. First, it's a sovereign work, but secondly, it's a powerful work. This is necessary because by nature, we are spiritually dead and living in hostility to God. In what condition does God find the soul when he's about the work of regeneration? He finds the soul in opposition to God. In fact, there's a sense in which in regeneration, there's a greater display of God's power than in all of his other works. Did God exercise great power when he created all things out of nothing in 6 literal days? Yes. In the first creation, God creates everything out of nothing and thus displays great power. But in the new creation, the work of redemption, in regeneration, he creates spiritual life from depravity. There's nothing, if you will, that opposes him in the first creation. But my friend, in the second creation, he displays more power than he does in the first creation, because he creates life out of depravity. Arthur Pink says, regeneration is not like changing water into wine, but of contrary into contrary, of hearts of stone into flesh, of changing wolves into lambs. And so while God reveals his powerful hand in the first creation, brethren, he reveals his powerful arm in the work of regeneration. It's a sovereign, secondly, a powerful, thirdly, it's a life-giving work. By this I mean, once united to Christ, the soul now repents, believes, and lives for Christ. The immediate result of regeneration is new life. The newly regenerated soul now repents and believes on Christ. In regeneration, the dead soul is raised in newness of life. Spiritual life is infused into the dead and depraved soul. And thus repentance and faith are the evidences of regeneration. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ are the first breathings of a newly regenerate soul. Listen to the words of Mr. Owen. He says, regeneration consists in a new spiritual, supernatural, vital principle or habit of grace infused into the soul, the mind, the will, the affections, by the power of the Holy Spirit, disposing and enabling them, in whom it is, unto spiritual, supernatural, vital actings, and spiritual obedience. In other words, brethren, when God raises his Lazarus from his spiritual tomb, he always comes forth. He always obeys the gospel invitation. He always repents and believes. How do you know, my friend, whether or not you've been regenerated? Are you a believer? Are you trusting Christ? Are you walking in obedience to his commandments? Let me illustrate it very quickly. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, this is why he does it, because he's loved us. He's loved us from everlasting. He's chosen us in Christ before the foundations of the world. In love, he predestined us, Paul said in the first chapter. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive, listen, together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Listen, and raised us up together, that is, with Christ, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. My friend, wonder of wonders. Here the Apostle Paul speaks about our regeneration as it has connection or relation to Jesus' bodily resurrection. We were in some sense raised when he was raised from the dead. And we experienced the benefits of that union when in time, because of his mercy, because of his grace, because of his love, he raises us up out of our spiritual tombs, and he does this in union with Christ. So you find all of the things that I've said here in this text, don't you? This is a sovereign resurrection. He does it. It's a powerful resurrection. He does it because we're dead, and it's a life-giving resurrection. My friends, in short, in the first place, our regeneration relates to Jesus' resurrection because we are raised from the dead in virtue of Jesus' bodily resurrection. Every single time a person becomes a Christian, there's a sense in which that sinner experienced the power of Jesus' resurrection. Something that happened 2,000 years ago is being experienced even today. Every single time a dead sinner is given life and he obeys the voice of God in the gospel. In the first place, Jesus' resurrection relates to our regeneration. But brethren, that's only the beginning. Because secondly, it relates to our justification. And for this point, I have to leave out from Colossians and look at Romans chapter 4. And here we find a classic text to illustrate how Jesus' resurrection relates to our justification. Romans 4, look at verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, talking about Abraham, but also for us, it shall be imputed, that is the righteousness of Christ, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now notice verse 25. Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Notice first of all, he was crucified because of our offenses. That is, he was crucified because he bore our sins and guilt. He was our federal head, our federal representative. He was representing us. We were in him. He died because of our sins, brethren. Obviously, he didn't die because of his own sins. He had no personal sin, but he did have legal sin. He was legally charged with the sins of his elect. All of our sins, brethren, were imputed to him. And he was treated as if he committed those sins. Why was Jesus delivered up? Why was he crucified? Yes, because of the hatred and the envy of the Jews. Because of the malice of the Gentiles. Because of the evil of Satan. Yes, he was offered up because of all those reasons. But friends, he was also offered up because you and I put him on the cross because of our own sins. It was our iniquities that nailed him to the cross. It was our sins that necessitated him to endure the suffering he endured on that cross. He was crucified because of our offenses, but secondly, he was raised because of our justification. That is, he was raised because his death fully paid for our sins. Christ's historical death was an actual atonement, an actual payment for sin. It fully paid the penalty our sins deserved. Christ paid it all. And that's why he was raised from the dead, to indicate to everyone that his payment was sufficient. Remember the hymn we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Here it's important to remember the historical distinction between the two states of Christ. His state of humiliation and exaltation. His humiliation begins where? In his incarnation. And it ends with his death and burial. His exaltation begins with his resurrection and peaks with his second coming. Thus, while his suffering ended with his death, there's a sense in which his sufferings ended with his death when Jesus said, "It's finished." All of the suffering that was needed to atone for our sins was completed. There's a sense in which the 3 days his body remained in the tomb was yet a part of his humiliation. Jesus' humiliation begins with his incarnation, being made a man in the lowly state in which he came. And all of his life was one of humiliation, and it peaks on the cross. But my friends, while his sufferings end at the cross, yes, his humiliation continues for 3 more days. Because it's a part of his humiliation that his blessed body was put in a tomb and there it lay for 3 days. But the end of that 3 days, the Father raises him from the dead to indicate to everybody that the price has been paid. He was raised because the payment that the law demanded had been fully paid. Thus, his resurrection is the open declaration of God that his sacrifice was accepted and the payment sufficient. Perhaps we can put it like this. Jesus' resurrection is the open proclamation that our sins have been atoned for. The debt that our sins have demanded has been paid. And the judge of all the earth has received at the hand of our surety a payment sufficient to atone for all of our sins. Thomas Boston said, "When the just judge opens the prison door, it says that the prisoner's debt is fully paid, and he has received satisfaction for all demands from him." Then he makes this application. Christ's resurrection was, in effect, a discharge of all the debt that he took upon himself to pay. In short, brethren, when God the Father raised up Jesus from the dead, when he opened up the prison gate and let out that prisoner, when Christ was raised from the dead, he was proclaiming to the whole world that our debt has been paid. And thus, I want to suggest a beautiful application from this point. And here it is. Saints read their justification in Christ's resurrection. Christians, saints, read their justification in Christ's resurrection. Now, you know that justification is the legal declaration that we are acquitted of our sins and accepted as righteous for Jesus' sake. There's fundamentally two parts of justification. There's forgiveness and acceptance. And in Jesus' resurrection, our justification is made evident. Brethren, what does Paul say? He was delivered up because of our offenses. He was raised because of our justification. Everything that needed to be paid was paid in full for our justification, for our forgiveness, and for our acceptance. But here's the point. Justification, as wonderful as it is, takes place in the courtroom of heaven. It's legal. It's judicial. It's a formal declaration or pronouncement. And thus the question becomes, how are Christians to know they've been justified? They're not able to go into heaven and look into the courts, into the legal documents of the court of heaven. Thus, God in his mercy, brethren, in Christ's resurrection, has provided tangible assurance that our debt has been paid in full by our surety. There's a sense in which in Jesus' resurrection, the Father allows us access into the courtroom of heaven. And there in Jesus' resurrection, we're enabled to, as it were, look into the very books of that courtroom and to see beside our name paid in full. Let me illustrate it. Think of a young man who purchases a car and his father agrees to serve as his surety. For various reasons, the young man is unable to make the payments, and the car is repossessed by the original owner. Well, the father and son visit the car dealer, and the father tells his son to wait in the car, and I will go in on your behalf and sort out the controversy. Well, after 30 minutes, the boy is there waiting, nervous, fearful, fretting. And there he sees his father coming out of the car dealer with the keys to the car in his hand. And he knows that his account has been paid in full. Well, my friend, that's like us. Here we are, as it were. And every time we read the Bible and we see our Savior crucified and we see him buried in the tomb, and we read of him and behold him coming out in 3 days, there's a sense in which we see in his resurrection the fact that he, as our surety, has paid our debts in full. And dear brethren, he comes out, not of a car dealer, but out of that ground with something of greater value than any keys to any car. Because he comes out with our full what? Justification. Martin Lloyd Jones said, the resurrection of Jesus is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work that his Son accomplished on the cross. Thus, to look at Jesus' resurrection, Christian, is to behold the reality of your forgiveness and your acceptance. In Christ's resurrection, Christians can be assured that all of their sins have been atoned for. Not one of my sins can condemn me eternally. Are you in Romans? Look, go forward to Romans 8. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore has also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who now makes intercession for us. My friends, how can our sins condemn us if Christ as our surety has already atoned for them? In other words, in Jesus' resurrection, my Christian friend, we behold our forgiveness. Now surely this is a great and a beautiful way in which we ought to view the resurrection. The resurrection says so much to us, but it surely says this, that all of your sins have been atoned for. Christian, not one of your sins can condemn you so as to put you in hell. Because Jesus Christ went to hell and he paid for your sins himself. And the Father shows you that he has been fully satisfied because of the death of your surety in raising Jesus from the dead. But not only forgiveness is seen in Jesus' resurrection, but our acceptance. In Christ's resurrection, Christians can be assured that they're adopted and accepted by God and that he will never leave nor forsake them. Brethren, all that is to be read into Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection, first of all, relates to our regeneration, but dear brethren, it also and equally and most beautifully relates to our justification. But thirdly, it relates to our sanctification. By this I mean the power of Christ's resurrection not only gives us initial life in our regeneration, but continuous life in our sanctification. Every Christian is presently in union with the resurrected Christ as he sits at the right hand of God in heaven. Now go back very quickly to Colossians 3. Look at verse 2. There's many texts that say this, and I do want to turn you to another one, but you find it right here in Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died. See, we died in him. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, that phrase is interpreted variously. I think it probably means this. The ongoing spiritual life that we need to live as Christians. Everything we need to live in a holy, godly, happy way is derived from the exalted Christ with whom we are in union. All of the life that we presently need now, brethren, to live righteously is hidden in Christ. It's in Christ. It's hidden because Christ is presently hidden from our view. He's in heaven. But my friend, just because Christ is in heaven and we on earth, it doesn't negate that we are in union with him. We are in union with Christ. Even though he's in heaven and we on earth, he has the same spirit in him that's in us. And thus that spirit communicates from Christ. The life that we live now, that we need to live now for him, in this wicked world. Now, I want to suggest that Christ's resurrection has direct relation to our sanctification in these two ways. And let me summarize them with these words. Reckoning, and then I'm going to define it in a minute. Reckoning and strengthening. But before I come to those words, let me quote from Pastor Waldron's modern exposition of our confession. Pastor Sam writes this as he's expounding chapter 13 of our confession of sanctification. This is what he says. The basic activities which the Word of God demands of us in the prosecution of ongoing sanctification can be summarized under two headings. Here, Pastor Sam is largely, perhaps a bit simplistically, summarizing all of the activities of the Christian life into two. Whereas he would say, one and two. Confident reckoning and strenuous working. And the scriptures directly attribute both of these activities directly to Christ's resurrection. Now let's very quickly go through them in turn. First, confident reckoning. Now to reckon something is to consider it as it actually is. It's an older term, reckon. To reckon something is to consider it as it actually is. It's knowing who and what we are by grace. Thus, reckoning isn't what might be called or confused as positive thinking. It's not hoping that something will come to pass. It's knowing that it's true. It's knowing that it has come to pass. Essential to gospel reckoning is not only understanding what's true, but deeply pondering the truth and its ongoing application. Now let me show you from a text where I find this from. Back up again to Romans. This time to Romans 6. And look at verse 10. For the death that he died, that is Jesus, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. It's talking about Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. Now notice verse 11. Likewise, you also consider, perhaps I can use that as a loose paraphrase. Consider, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, what happened to Jesus historically, verse 10, in some sense, is also true of us in verse 11. Notice what we're to reckon in verse 11 is fundamentally two things. First, we must reckon ourselves dead to sin. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That is, dead to sin as a master. Now, it's important, brethren, to keep in mind that Paul isn't here telling us to make yourself dead to sin. He's telling us to reckon ourselves as dead to sin. He isn't telling us to hope or wish we were dead to sin, but he's telling us to know that we are in fact dead to sin. Christ died for sin once, never to deal with sin again. So too, we've died to sin as a master, never to be enslaved with sin again. Just as Christ died once for sin, so every Christian has died to sin. Sin is no longer our master. It no longer rules over us. Paul would have us to know, to reckon, to consider, to believe, and to ponder, and to live in light of the great fact that Christians in Christ have died to sin as a master. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, the true believer in the day when he first came to Christ died to sin as to its power. Sin had been sitting on a high throne in his heart, but faith has pulled the tyrant down and rolled him into the dust. And though it still survives to vex us, yet its reigning power has been destroyed. Thus, sin remains, brethren, but it no longer reigns. Secondly, he would have us to reckon ourselves alive to God. Reckon yourselves, verse 11, alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, again, he attaches this death and resurrection to our union with Christ. We've died in Christ, with Christ. We've been made alive in and with Christ. When Christ rose 2,000 years ago, we did in some sense rise with him. And then in time, when he converts us, he applies the benefits of that death and resurrection to our own hearts and souls. Not only has the old man that was a slave to sin died, but a new man that's now alive to God has been resurrected in his place. Now, brethren, you may know this. I think I've mentioned it before. That what we find in Romans 6:11 is, in fact, the very first command or exhortation of the book of Romans. And what Paul basically wants us to do is to know as fact everything that he's said already in the previous six chapters. Yes, we are all fallen in Adam, but in Christ we are recovered. And we're not only justified, but we are delivered from sin's power. And we have, by virtue of Jesus bodily resurrected, received now in our present souls a resurrected life. Now, before I go further, let me very quickly suggest a few simple helps to assist us in reckoning ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Brethren, if we're going to reckon ourselves dead and reckon ourselves alive, we must first of all understand the truth. No one can reckon themselves dead to sin and alive to God without understanding what these truths entail. And I think this is in part a problem for many of us. For whatever reason, we've been negligent in understanding the truths that Paul has taught the Roman Christians for these first six chapters. Brethren, how is it that you and I are ever going to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ unless we on some level understand what that means? My friends, you'll never properly or accurately reckon yourself dead to sin or alive to God in Christ unless you understand all that that entails. And then secondly, you have to believe it, not only understand it. Believe what's true of you. Believe this is true of me. I have died to sin. Sin is no longer my master, and I've been in Christ resurrected to newness of life. And then thirdly, you live in light of it. That is, you live as one who's died to sin and is now alive to God in Christ. For example, think of a slave in the first century Rome. Let's say this man buys his freedom and thus is no longer a slave. It may take a while until his thinking aligns with reality. He's so accustomed to obey the voice of his master that he's tempted to, every time anywhere he goes, he hears that voice commanding him. If his master were to command him to do something, he might be tempted to obey the voice out of mere habit. But brethren, he's no longer a slave. And he needs to reckon that, not make it a reality, it is. But he needs to reckon that reality. He needs to consider that reality with regards to himself. And thus, when he hears that voice commanding him, he says no to his old master. He says, for that old man has died and the new man has been raised in his place. And that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 12, therefore let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Don't obey sin, and here's why. Don't obey sin because you are no longer that old man. Now, brethren, that means you have to understand it. It means you have to believe it. It means you have to live in light of it. But it also means that you have to daily ponder the reality of it and the practical significance of it. You have to know who you are in Christ, Christian. You have to know that you have been joined to Christ from everlasting, and that when He lived, when He came to earth and lived and died and rose again, you lived, died, and rose again. And you also have to know that in time He applied the benefits of that union to your own heart and soul, and the old man, as illustrated in water baptism, has been drowned and buried, never, ever to be raised again. That old man with those old ways of living and thinking has been crucified with Christ, brethren. He no longer lives. He's gone. That man is no more. And in his place, there's raised a new man with a new master, with new loves, new hates. But Pastor Sam suggested not only that Christians are to confidently reckon themselves, but there's also this other aspect of our sanctification he calls strenuous working. If we think that sanctification only entails reckoning, brethren, we're mistaken. I think this aspect of our sanctification, confident reckoning, consideration of who we are in Christ, is oftentimes slighted. But Paul would go on, doesn't he, in chapters 8 and following especially, and he exhorts the Romans to do certain things. But our working is only the result of us abiding in Christ, and thus deriving strength from the resurrected Christ. My friend, how is it that you and I get the strength to put off the remaining deeds of the body and to put on those characteristics of Christ? We do so by the Holy Spirit. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is the one who communicates grace from Christ to our souls. Now, a few weeks ago, I think it was 2 weeks ago, I preached, if you remember, or maybe it was 3 weeks ago, on Philippians 3:10. And do you remember there, Paul basically summarizes all of his desires as a new man in Christ into three. To know Jesus more intimately, and to know the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. My friend, how is it that you and I live holy and righteously in this wicked age, but by the Holy Spirit communicating from the resurrected Christ the power purchased by His resurrection? Now, I know a lot of Christians use that language freely and sometimes perhaps even ignorantly. But my friend, there's a truth in it, that you and I can only live by the power of resurrection life. Paul desired in Philippians 3:10 to know more intimately not only the person of Christ, but also the power of His resurrection. The power of His resurrection. Let me help you very quickly with a couple of helps. One, increasingly know and feel your weakness. You must be convinced, Christian, that your enemies are far too numerous and strong for you to defeat in and of yourselves. The psalmist constantly says this. For example, Psalm 38:19, but my enemies are vigorous and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Christian, your enemies are too numerous and they're too strong for you to defeat in and of yourselves. Now, the psalmist had literal enemies. We probably have literal enemies too, unfortunately. But for mostly, our enemies lie in the soul. Enemies of fear and doubt, sins and discouragements. And how is it, my friend, that you and I are to defeat these enemies but by deriving from the glorified Christ, the power of His resurrection? And how do we get that? First of all, we increasingly know and feel our weakness. But secondly, we humbly and believingly plead to Him for strength. Remember what I've already said. It's by the Spirit that He communicates this grace, this life, this grace, this power is hidden with Christ in the heavenlies. It's all in Christ, my friend. And how is it that we get it here on earth? But by the inner communicating work of the Holy Spirit, who takes from Christ and works it in our hearts. And how do we get that? We plead to God that He would give it. Listen to this example. Psalm 138, 3. In the day when I cried out, You answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. He cried out under the awareness that his enemies were too numerous and too powerful for him to subdue in and of himself. So he cried out and God answered him and communicated for the sake of Jesus Christ to come the power of his resurrection. My friends, I really believe that most of us, if not all of us, on some level live far beneath our privileges. My Christian friend, there's power in the resurrected Christ for you to put to death and subdue all of your enemies. And that's how Christ's resurrection, at least in part, relates to our sanctification. Finally, it relates to our glorification. Look back to Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, all of this life that we've been given initially and continually, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. In other words, there's yet a future aspect to our salvation. And that future aspect of our salvation called glorification, it too is directly attributed to Jesus resurrection. Now let me suggest that it relates to it in these two ways. One, it's the pledge and the pattern. Jesus' resurrection, bodily resurrection, is both the pledge and pattern of our resurrection, of our future bodily glorification. First, pledge. That is, Christ's resurrection is the guarantee that His people will in time follow Him into heaven. Think of it like this. He's the head, we're the body. And if the head has come out of the ground and gone into heaven, so shall the body in turn come out of the ground and go into heaven. Let me show it to you from one text. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is, those who have fallen into death and their bodies are now in the ground. And Christ has risen from the dead. And He's the first fruits. The first fruits is only the first part of something, brethren. It guarantees a remaining crop that there's plenty more to come. Thus, if Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, that means there's more resurrections to come. Or, put another way, if the head has been raised from the ground and is now in heaven, so shall the body. My friends, Jesus' resurrection is the pledge, the guarantee of God that you shall follow in the head went, the body shall of certainty follow. But Jesus' resurrection is not only the pledge of our resurrection, but the pattern. That is, Christ's resurrected body is the prototype or the model that our bodies, our resurrected and glorified bodies, will be conformed to. If you're in 1 Corinthians 15, just look a little bit further at verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we've all been born in the image of Adam, fallen and corrupt, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We shall all bear the image of the heavenly man. That is to say, in our glorification, both our souls and bodies will be conformed into the image of Christ. Let me close with two observations. One, salvation is all in Christ. Remember the quotation I started with? One of them, Peter Lewis. Salvation consists of being united with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of the Christian life, from its first beginnings to its full and final glory, can be defined this way. All of this rich salvation, dear brethren, regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, where are all of these to be found but in Christ? And thus, let me say something to you, poor sinner. You who know you've never experienced any of those aspects of salvation. You've never been raised from the dead spiritually. You've never been justified. You don't see in Jesus' resurrection your forgiveness and acceptance. You don't reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And you don't derive power from the resurrected and glorified Christ. And you do not have any hope of the resurrection. And here's why, very simply. Because you are not in Christ. You get all of that, my friend, in Christ. How do you get into Christ? But by faith. You come to see that you lack all of those things and you desperately need all of those things. And God has graciously and abundantly provided all of those things in Christ Jesus. But secondly, salvation is not only in Christ, it's all of grace. That is, salvation in total is experienced by those who are in Christ. And everybody in Christ, without exception, gets every one of these four aspects of salvation. Let me put it like this. Christ's death and resurrection ensures that every single person who in time gets in Him will be regenerated, justified, sanctified, and glorified. My friend, how can somebody in union with Christ derive the first three of those but not the fourth? The only way somebody can be in union with Christ and be justified and be regenerated, justified and sanctified and not glorified if Christ was never raised from the dead. The only way, my friend, that anybody for whom Jesus died doesn't go to heaven is that Christ is taken from the throne and dragged back to earth and put back into the tomb. And I don't know about you, but I suggest that's highly unlikely. Every Christian is in union with Christ. And thus, every Christian experiences the benefits, yes, of his crucifixion. But dear, beloved brethren, also and equally, his resurrection. Well, these are at least four aspects of our salvation that have direct relation to Jesus' resurrection. Well, I pray that every single Lord's Day, brethren, because we do know that, right? Every Lord's Day is a day set aside by God where Christians come and rejoice in Jesus' resurrection. May it be that the next resurrection Sunday, that is 7 days hence, and then 14 days and 21 days and 28 days, every Sunday, every Lord's Day, we come together, we might, with more intelligence, rejoice in this gracious salvation that is so intimately and necessarily tied to Jesus' literal, verifiable, and essential resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Oh, Father, make it so, we ask. Give us eyes for this one who was dead, whose body was buried for 3 days, and yet who rose again from the dead, and even now sits at your right hand. Oh, Father, help us understand these things as your people more intelligently, more properly, that we might live more righteously before you in this very wicked and evil age, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen.